Great. Well, if you've got a Bible with you, please do get Philemon open. We worked our way through yesterday, looked at the first couple of sections of the letter. We thought about church as a loving community and then as a transforming community. And we're going to come and think about church as a sacrificial community as we finish up. It's been great to be with you over this weekend. Thanks so much for your welcome. I felt very welcome among you. It's been good to chat with a few of you, get to know you a little bit. And we're really grateful. It's really exciting to hear the stories of how God has been growing you, increasing the church here, and trust that God will continue to bless the work of the gospel here in this part of the world. Let me pray before we open this word together. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Lord, thank you for this abiding word. Thank you that we're reading a letter that was written a couple of thousand years ago, and yet it's still so pertinent, relevant for us today. Thank you that even as this was written first for Philemon, that in your great eternal counsels and plan, you knew that we'd come to open it even this afternoon. And so therefore, we're really excited as we come to look at it. We're nervous because your word comes at times to challenge and expose us. But Lord, as we look at it today, we pray that you would encourage us, challenge us, remind us of the goodness of the gospel, and help us to see the implications of that in our lives too. And we ask all of those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Relationships can be tough. Relationships can be tough, can't they? One writer, Scott Sauls, says this. He says, real love, real friendship is vulnerable. It's risky. It's costly. Sometimes it's agitating, like sandpaper. Faced with the challenge of doing real relationships, Sauls goes on to talk about the temptation to pursue slightly less risky versions of relationships or friendships. See if you recognise either of these. He talks about digital friendship, where we kind of relate to each other through screens. It's not all that unusual, is it, to go out and see a group out for a meal maybe, and nobody's talking together. Everybody is on their phones. We speak about online community. We might even talk about friends online, but Sauls points out that's not real true community. It's very easy to hide who we really are or what we're really like in that way. Instead of friendship, we're settling more for followers or for fans. He also talks about transactional friendship. Maybe you recognize this one, where people become just a means to an end. So we value people's friendship if it benefits me, if it's useful to me. But if it doesn't, then I'll give up on it and move on to somebody else. If somebody else better comes along, I tend to move on from that other person and get to know the new person who's come along. Perhaps some of you have been on the receiving end of that kind of friendship. Perhaps that's how you tend to do friendship now, if you're really honest about it. Well, those are a couple of bad examples. We really don't want those as models, do we, for relationships in church? The kind of relationships that Jesus wants us to have in the church family will mean giving ourselves. It will mean sacrificial relationships. But that's what makes them so challenging, isn't it? Because there's cost involved in the relationships that we might have together. C.S. Lewis has said that to love is to become vulnerable and expose our hearts to being broken. And if we're honest, it's just hard to expose our hearts like that. We want to love, but we really don't want to be hurt. So as we come to look at this final section from Philemon, we're going to explore how God wants us to still pursue relationships, even though it is costly. At the heart of the book of Philemon is really a difficult relationship. There's been a breakdown in the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, who we find out through the letter has been in his household as a slave. And Paul the Apostle is writing on behalf of Onesimus. He's asking Philemon to welcome him back. And we're going to see two main things as we come to the last little section of the letter. We're going to see firstly that costly sacrifices are needed when relationships are tough. And second, we're going to see that costly sacrifices are needed even when relationships are good. So first up then, costly sacrifices are needed when relationships are tough. And a few things I want to walk us through. Firstly, let's just notice the costly sacrifice of forgiveness. The real kind of heart of the letter, the real kind of key command comes there in verse 17. And this command to welcome Onesimus back as you would welcome me. Welcome him back. And we need to know that's really tough because he's not just been away on a gap year or something. He's not just been away he's going to be glad to be back. But verse 18 strongly suggests that Onesimus has wronged him, probably stolen from him. And Paul is saying, look, Philemon, I know that Onesimus treated you badly. I know your legal right is to punish him for what has happened. But actually, I want you to welcome him. I want you to forgive him. Church is called to be a community of forgiveness. That should be a distinctive mark of a church, that when we have issues between us, as we inevitably will do, instead of ignoring or instead of ostracizing people, that we forgive. The grace that God has shown to us must lead to grace from us to other people. But it's kind of easy to say that, and yet we know that the practice is much more difficult. Are there limits to grace? Are there limits to that kind of forgiveness? That was a question that the disciples asked Jesus. And Jesus said to them that they should forgive 70 times 7. Which doesn't mean, if my maths is right, that they would be able to forgive 490 times and then that was the limit. But that is Jesus' way of saying just keep on forgiving always. But what if somebody is not sorry? What if someone is not repentant in any way? Well, the Bible's really helpful in sort of unpicking the nuances of forgiveness. So firstly, if the offence is a small one, then our call is to forgive and to overlook. So 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Most of the time, the vast majority of the time, we don't need someone to acknowledge their wrong or even to recognise their wrong. We just need to overlook it. That's our calling. One person has said that Christians are all nerve endings. Christians are all nerve endings. We do tend to be nerve endings. We tend to get quickly offended when actually we should just be overlooking. We need to learn to forgive small things quickly. You will know if you're married, if you don't forgive small things quickly, then you quickly get into trouble in your married life. We need to learn to forgive small things quickly, to stop being so proud or so self-obsessed that we take offence really easily. We don't have to tell everybody in this church family every time we feel a little bit hurt by them, or to hint at it maybe through punishing silence. Most of the time, we're called to overlook, to forgive, and to move on. But with more serious situations, like the one that we have here in Philemon, something more needs to happen. Ken Sande's written a really helpful book called The Peacemaker. I think you've looked at that a little bit recently. So some of this probably will ring some bells with you. He really helpfully highlighted the difference between, I think, what he called positional forgiveness and then transactional forgiveness, or what we might call relational forgiveness. And he says the Bible always calls us to have that positional forgiveness with others, which is that forgiveness of the heart, that attitude of forgiveness. And that's needed whether people repent or not. And that's how God forgave us, isn't it? God didn't wait for us to repent before he sent Christ to deal with our sin. Forgiveness was initiated by God. It came from him before we ever responded to it. But there is a further stage of forgiveness, that relational forgiveness, when full reconciliation can take place. And that does need the other person to acknowledge their wrongdoing. So Luke 17:3, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Because it's only when that repentance has taken place that full reconciliation can happen. A restored relationship is not going to happen in practice if the offending party doesn't acknowledge they're wrong. So positional forgiveness should always happen. We must do that. And transactional or relational forgiveness is what we hope will happen. And we must be prepared to give that. But that does need, in these serious circumstances, for someone to recognise and acknowledge they've sinned against us. Otherwise, it's all just a pretense that kind of reconciliation. So what is the situation here? Is Onesimus repenting in this circumstance? Well, the text doesn't say so explicitly, but I think the actions speak louder than words here, because Onesimus is going back to Philemon. And Onesimus is going to travel back. That journey itself speaks of repentance. If Onesimus didn't really want to reconcile, well, on the journey back, he would have just kind of gone AWOL, and then he would have had no reconciliation with Philemon at all. If he was unwilling, if he wasn't repentant, he wouldn't have gone. Guys, this should be a church community where you're often saying to others, I'm really sorry, I was wrong. And where the response to that is, I forgive you. I forgive you. Can I ask you, are there situations, are there relationships where, if you're honest, you are unwilling to forgive? Maybe someone who's coming into your heart right now where you know you haven't forgiven them. You just don't want to forgive them. And you feel quite justified about that because you were wronged by them. You have your kind of mental list, you have your little record of wrongs, and actually you often get it out and you sort of pore over that little list. You think about it a lot. In fact, you've kind of laminated that list and you've sort of nailed it up on the wall of your heart and it's fixed there, and you quite often love going to just have a little read of it and all the ways in which that person has wronged you. And what that means is whatever else that person does, they're always in the wrong. Guys, we've got to get that list off the wall. We've got to shred that list. We've got to get rid of that list. I mean, perhaps for some of you, it would actually help you even physically to go and kind of write it down and then tear it up afterwards. Maybe even that physical act would help you. But ask God to take your list away. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The costly sacrifice of forgiveness. But then also the costly sacrifice of restoration. Of restoration. It's good to recognise that Philemon is not just being asked to let Onesimus off, but also to have him back, to welcome him, to have him back into the household. It's very much like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, where the father welcomes back the lost son and reinstates him. Doesn't just take him back on as a servant or leaves him outside, but he treats him as if he'd never left. He's not just left out in the cold, but he's brought back into the house. That's what Philemon is being called to do here. And so Paul is not just saying, look, don't press charges, don't take the legal action you could do, but Philemon, have him back in the household. And that was risky, wasn't it? Just put yourself into Philemon's shoes for a moment. Here is someone who has been trouble in the household. They've caused lots of angst. They've stolen some money. They've taken what wasn't there. And now Philemon is being asked to not just sort of let him off, but to take him back in. Now, trust inevitably takes some time to rebuild. I don't suppose the first thing that Philemon did was put him back in charge of all the household finances, anything like that. But he was still taking a risk. He was still risking that things would go wrong again. And if somebody has hurt us, we can make steps to forgive, but we can still be distant, can't we? We can still get self-protective. We can still sort of try and stop ourselves being hurt. We become guarded. We withdraw. I wonder if you see that. You want to feel like you've forgiven someone, but your reaction says otherwise. There's a coldness to them. So you sit away from them on a Sunday afternoon. You don't really like to meet their eye, or you stop going to life group quite so much. You don't have to be in the same room with them. And yet all the time you pretend to yourself, well, I'm not holding on to what happens. But do your actions say something different to that? Many of you all know that Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who helped Jews escape during the Second World War. She was put in prison for doing that. And there was a time when she wasn't able to forget a wrong that had been done to her. She felt she'd forgiven the person, but she kept just kind of replaying the incident over and over. And she went to speak to her pastor about it. And the pastor sort of looked out of the window and he said, look, you see that church over there? Up in that church tower is a bell. And it's rung by pulling on a rope. But after the bell ringer lets go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging. First ding, then dong, then slower and slower until there's a final note and it stops. He said the same thing is true of forgiveness. When we forgive, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the same old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the kind of ding of the old bell slowing down. And that was Corrie's experience. Gradually the old thoughts went, but it just took a while. If we're willing to let go of the rope, then the bell will stop swinging, even if it takes a little while for that to happen. The trouble is, we like to keep pulling on the rope. We keep finding fault with the other person. We notice the same mistakes and issues every time they come up. We get hypersensitive to them. Everything that person does kind of winds us up. So here's the challenge. Are you willing to stop pulling on the rope of bitterness? Are you prepared to let it go? To not just forgive in theory, but to welcome in practice. So there's a costly sacrifice of forgiveness and a costly sacrifice of restoration. There's also a costly sacrifice of generosity. Because notice that Paul in verse 17 unpacks actually the kind of welcome that he wants to see. He says, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. As you would welcome me. If Philemon is wondering, well, how far should this welcome go? Paul says, well, imagine it was me coming. Give Onesimus the kind of warm welcome that I know you would give me. Philemon, you need to see Onesimus in a new light when he comes back. You need to see him not just as a slave who was difficult in the household, was a pain in the neck, but now you need to see him as a brother in Christ, because that's who he is. I mean, what could have been in Philemon's mind at this point if Paul hadn't written this? He might have been persuaded to forgive him. He might even have risked having him back in the household, but he might have done all of that with a load of caution and kept him at arm's length. And yet Paul says, treat him like you treat me. Don't look down on him as your slave. Look him in the face as your brother. I love this story I heard a little while back. One Sunday, a woman called Janet turned up at a church for the first time, and she dropped her two boys off at creche, and then after the service, she went to pick them up. And while she was waiting, one of the creche leaders just took her gently to one side and just let her know there'd been a few issues. Both her boys had been fighting with the other kids in the creche. One of them had broken quite a few of the toys. And in a room full of other parents and kids, Janet screamed at the boys and used a four-letter word with them. She was instantly ashamed. She felt a failure. She grabbed the boys and she just quickly headed out. The pastor thought they'd probably never see her again in the church. But the creche leader got the contact details for Janet and wrote a note to her. And the note went something like this. Dear Janet, I'm so glad you and your boys visited our church. About what happened when you picked them up from nursery, I found it so refreshing that you would feel freedom to speak with honest words like that in church. I'm really drawn to honesty, and you're clearly an honest person. I hope we can become friends. Janet had turned up that day. She was a recovering heroin addict, and she did get to know this creche leader, and she ended up coming back to church Sunday after Sunday, and eventually, some years down the line, she was the one taking responsibility for leading the creche herself. We're not called into a church community to welcome the people who meet all our expectations and who tick certain boxes for us. We're called to welcome, full stop. To love, full stop. Whether people are awkward or angular. I'm sure there's a few awkward and angular people in this church. Please don't look around. I didn't meet many of you yesterday. Everybody I met was perfectly lovely, but But if you're anything like my church and anything like every other church in existence, there's awkward and angular. Someone has said you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God likes all the same people you do. Can I just ask you, who are the people who come here who you don't even notice each week? Who perhaps you sit quite near every week and you walk past every week and you never engage with them? Who are the people you'd rather didn't come? God has a kind of annoying habit of just choosing the people we wouldn't want to choose, and that's the gospel, because all are welcome. God tends to go for the awkward and the angular. That's why you're here. That's why I'm in church. Now, that cost to Philemon went beyond just welcoming someone he might rather stay away from. There was real financial cost to him. Onesimus wasn't coming back to make good on his financial debt. He wasn't coming to do that. But notice in verse 18, Paul sort of says, well, I'll make good on it. Although, I don't know about you, but I think when I read verse 19, as he kind of makes that offer, I wonder if he kind of makes it with a bit of a twinkle in his eye of, well, it's a genuine offer, of course I will pay, but I know you're not going to call me up on this. I know you're not actually going to charge this back to me. Here's the bottom line. It's always costly to do relationships in church. Forgiveness isn't cheap. Grace always costs us. So costly forgiveness, costly welcome, costly generosity. That's the nature of grace. That's the nature of being in a community of sinners, being rescued by his grace. But there are costly sacrifices needed even when relationships are good. Let's talk about that secondly. As we come to the final few verses of the letter, really, there's some hints here, I think, that even in good, stable, ongoing, healthy relationships where there's not been that kind of angst, the kind of relationship between Paul and Philemon, there's still cost involved in that even. And so I just want to highlight three areas, really, of almost practical grace that I think we see in verses 22 to 24 in what Paul expects from Philemon. The costly way in which relationships amongst us as church family work out. Let's talk firstly about the costly sacrifice of prayer. Verse 22, Paul says, I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. So Paul is in prison at this point. That's his reality. But he is confident that the church and Philemon are praying for him. And this is one of those kind of verses we can just kind of skip by because it's so sort of familiar, this idea. But just don't miss the simple reality of prayer in this text. Paul expects them to be praying. And notice he's also confident in the effectiveness of their prayers. He expects to be restored off the back of it. You know, prayer for each other is one of the most grace-rich things we can do for one another. Because prayer requires us to think really purposefully about somebody else, to get to know their situation and to care about it, and to care about them in it. It's a behind-closed-doors act of love for somebody. It's a sacrifice that we might make for others that they don't even know is happening. We have some mission partners connected with our church who work in a Bible college about as far away as they could be. They're based in Tasmania, which means that they don't get back to the UK very often. But they were back a couple of years ago, and they shared with me that one of the older folk in the congregation had come up to them and let them know that they'd been praying for this missionary couple. They had their prayer card in their bag, and they said to me, it just wasn't someone we even knew that well. They had no idea that over the past 3 to 4 years, this person had been praying consistently for them. That simple act of graciously remembering someone in prayer. And Paul is clear. It's not just a kind of nice thing to do, but it's effective. I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. God could do everything without our prayers, but what he loves to do is draw our prayers into his purposes. That's what he's about. There is nothing more generous you can do this week for other people in this church than to pray for them, than to lift them up in prayer. Don't just think of prayer as a sort of spiritual discipline for you. Think of prayer as a genuine act of love for other people this week. But then he also talks about the costly sacrifice of hospitality. Paul says to Philemon, verse 22, prepare a guest room for me. Prepare a guest room for me. And I don't know, but Paul's request to me there is quite striking. Notice he just says, prepare a guest room for me. Not, would it be possible to stay sometime, but prepare a guest room for me. I have to say, my kind of British politeness is just a little bit uncomfortable here. I mean, like, Paul, just at least please check it's okay to stay, or ask Philemon if he's got space, or ask him if it'll be convenient. Or, I mean, probably the most British thing is just to drop some hints about needing hospitality at some point and waiting for him to offer. That's probably more the way we do it, isn't it? But Paul, you just seem to have invited yourself. And maybe Paul's a pretty direct character, but maybe we could explain it in this other way. Paul invites himself because he's got an open invitation to do so. And he has got no doubt that Philemon is going to be open and glad to do this. And why is that the case? Well, because that's what Philemon does. That's what Philemon is like. That's the way Philemon rolls. He operates a home that welcomes guests readily. He's just a hospitable man. And most of us tend to offer hospitality, don't we, when it suits us. But Paul is really confident with Philemon that he'll offer hospitality when it suits Paul, when Paul needs it. So are we willing to be hospitable? To open up our lives to other people? To not only be willing to offer when it really suits us, but willing to respond when it doesn't? We're in a very lonely culture, aren't we? We're facing the battle of loneliness with very fractured families. We're living often at distance from our blood relatives. The data suggests that over 8 million people in the UK live on their own. And hospitality is one of the medicines against loneliness. Does anybody know that they can drop in any time and your house is open for them? Who would be welcome to say to you, just, can I come over for tea tonight? Is there anybody you know that well who could just do that? Are we fostering the depth of relationship that allows that? I remember two older couples in one of the churches I was a member in the past, who every Sunday would consistently invite round a group of ladies who were lonely, who had either been widowed or a couple who were divorced. They were not always the easiest group to have over, not always the easiest personalities. But those two older couples did that every week, serving with such faithfulness. Is your house, is that a means of grace to showing grace to other people? Or is your home just a kind of comfortable place for me to enjoy, and I make it about how comfortable I can be? The costly sacrifice of hospitality. And then the costly sacrifice of greetings. Greetings. Verse 23 and 24 are greetings from a variety of people. Now, Epaphras kind of gets singled out, which probably means he was the best known to them. But there are greetings from these four other fellow workers as well. And greeting each other as we come together for church is a really tangible way of saying, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad to be part of this with you. Now, it's actually surprising how much space is given to greetings in the New Testament. There are times when I think, oh, Paul, I wish you'd have just written a little bit more about this theological area for us. These kind of things I'm wrestling with. And if you just expanded this or that, that would be really helpful for me as I kind of try and work out what the Bible teaches on this. And it's almost as if Paul says, you don't need to worry about that so much. Worry about greetings. Worry about relationships. It's almost as if the New Testament fills up with a lot of greetings. So we know that relationships really matter. There's a whole chapter at the end of the book of Romans all about greetings, which underlines again, the gospel is not just about our vertical relationship with him. It's so much about our horizontal relationship with each other. So if greeting is really important, how can we develop this grace of greeting each other? I want to give you just a few practical suggestions, particularly for a Sunday maybe when you meet together. I've got four suggestions for you. If you don't like them, I'm leaving after the service, so that's fine. But here are four suggestions for you to just have a think about. First up, what about being willing to sit in a different place on a Sunday morning? Being willing to sit in a different place. If your church is anything like my church, we tend to sit in a place which is really familiar and in the same place every week. And what that means is we sit near the same people every week as we sit down, and we have the same conversations maybe. So what about risking it one week and sitting somewhere new and sat next to someone new and chatting with somebody new? Actually, one of my members was talking to me last Sunday. We were just on the door and they said, oh, do you remember that Sunday when you talked about moving to different seats? And they said, oh, the following Sunday, we all moved to different seats and we all ended up in different seats, sat next to the same people. So just kind of like work it out amongst you how you do that in sort of like relay order or something. But what about being willing to sit in a different place so you might connect with somebody different? Here's another suggestion. What about being willing to come a little bit earlier on a Sunday? You've got that opportunity in that first half an hour before the service comes to be here a bit earlier in order to speak to other people. Make the most of that opportunity. When do visitors, when do new people often come? If your church is like mine, we find all the visitors tend to come that little bit earlier than the start time, because they don't quite know what the routine is, so they come a little bit earlier, not by much, maybe just 10 minutes or so. But in my church, it's sort of 10 minutes to go to the service. I can look around and there's nobody there except for a few visitors dotted around, sitting on their own, waiting for the service. And then about 5 minutes after the service starts, everybody kind of rushes in and fills up the seats. Are you willing to come a little bit earlier to greet visitors? Welcoming is not a task for a few people on the welcome team. That's so precious, isn't it? As you walk in for somebody immediately there to greet you, that's not the only greeting that somebody should have as they come into church. Let me give you another practical suggestion. What about being willing to go and sit next to someone who's on their own? Or to invite someone to come and sit next to you? Perhaps there's somebody who's finding it, actually, they're quite nervous coming into church. Perhaps they're going through a hard time. Perhaps it's difficult. We've seen a few people, I think, since the days of COVID who found it more difficult to kind of come into church. They feel more nervous about that. Is there somebody like that where actually you could agree to meet them before church and come in with them? So they know they've got somebody to come in and sit with. Somebody you could pick up and give them a lift so that they came with you. And then lastly, being willing to find somebody to chat with each Sunday that you just don't know yet. One of the challenges as you grow as a church and you lose that sort of sense of I know everybody really well is being willing to break out of the groups of those you know really well in order to connect with the people you don't. I know you love coming to catch up with people who are friends, and of course that's a good thing to do. But a grace culture, a generosity culture means that everybody feels welcome and no one should feel overlooked. Friends, play your part in welcoming. It's pretty anomalous to be singing about love for Jesus and then walk past the stranger and ignore them as we walk out. So even when relationships are good, there's this costly grace of prayer, the costly grace of hospitality, and the costly grace of how we greet and show affection to one another to be thinking about. Well, we talked this afternoon about the costly sacrifices needed in our relationships together. But I guess the question that often comes up in my mind about this is, how are we going to get past our natural selfishness? Because let's face it, none of us finds it easy to sacrifice. If it was easy to do, it wouldn't be a sacrifice, would it? It's much easier to just self-protect. How's it going to happen? Well, we need verse 25. We need the final verse of the letter. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with our spirit. We cannot give out to others what we have not first received from God himself. We need God's grace poured into us in order that we pour that grace out to others. One writer asked, how can Philemon pursue reconciliation with Onesimus and not do it with either pride or anger? And the answer, he can't do it without grace. He must have grace. It's only God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus that will change us. It's only knowing that God's grace has gone phenomenally far to rescue us. That means we would show grace to other people, that God's grace has gone far, far down to the depths of our sin, down to the sins that we are really ashamed of this afternoon, down to the sins that claw at us, down to the sins that we regret most deeply. And he's gone down to all of those, hasn't he? Christ has not looked at your sin and my sin and said, well, I'll take 95% of it, but you can deal with the other 5%. I'm not going to take those. No, he took it all, didn't he? All of it he took in himself, in his body, on the tree as he died for us. And that grace he showed, that grace that took him to the cross, that grace that brought us to Christ in the first place, is a grace that keeps going for us. It's not the grace that was there as a one-time deal that brought us to faith, and now grace has just stopped for us. His grace keeps on coming. You see, God never expects you to change one thing by your own power. So there's saving grace, the grace that first brought you, but there is also keeping grace and strengthening grace and transforming grace, grace to live as one of his people. And it's all there for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of today was not merited by you, but it was given freely to you by the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't actually know whether in the end Philemon welcomed Onesimus back. We don't know what the outcome was. Probably so, because the letter was kept for us. Probably that was the case. But the real question this afternoon is not, did Philemon welcome Onesimus back? The real question is, will you and I welcome each other? That's the question. Are you going to live as a transformed community of grace? You know, people may be drawn initially into a church by the teaching that's offered or by how the services go or by what's available for the kids and all of those kind of different things. Those might draw somebody in initially, but they will stick if they experience love and community. Most of the people we live amongst are pretty suspicious of our doctrine. They don't really get what we believe. They don't really care what we believe. They don't have a lot of time for our truth. But transformed lives of love will be an immense witness to them. That is really drawing. That is really impactful. You know, we're not just here to tell the world what is true, though we will do that, but we're here to put it on display. We're here to live the gospel out. We're here to flesh out the gospel for people. We're here to show people what God is like, what he's all about. And we show that in our relationships together. By this, everyone will know that we are his disciples if we love one another. So let this be a church family where grace is what you pursue together, where you're willing to sacrifice for each other, where forgiving grace, generous grace, is just part of your DNA as a church family. And may others see that and really want to be part of it and want to know the Lord Jesus for themselves. Let me take a moment to pray for us, and then we've got a few questions for you just to process this a little bit more. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, thank you so much that you're calling to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, is to come into relationship with you and be united with you. And we're so glad about that. But it's also to be united with your people. And we thank you that we're united with your people globally. We thank you that we're united with other believers scattered across this land. But we thank you particularly that you put us in local churches with those more intense relationships. And We want to pray, Father, for the grace when those relationships get tricky and tough. We want to pray for that forgiveness and restoration to be taking place. And we want to pray for relationships in general to be characterized by this prayerfulness, by this generosity of spirit, this hospitality, and by this warm welcome and appreciation. So that everybody in this church family would know that they're loved and valued and treasured, and that they're a real part of the body of Christ here. We pray that as we think about how what we've seen today particularly lands in our own lives, that you bring those things, Spirit, that you would kind of trouble us until we've taken active steps. But help us to do that by your grace and through your Spirit, as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.